Well, I would like to express Helen's and my appreciation for this week here at Spread the Word Conference, Greenwood Hills. It's been a real blessing to us, a real pleasure, and it's been a privilege. When my father, who was a Baptist preacher, got his doctor's degree at he felt a bit delighted about it, but I've often said if I could just preach at Greenwood Hills, I'd feel like I had my degree. And sure enough, the day came, and here it is again. And it is a privilege. Really, it's a privilege to share in this ministry. I guess no one is more conscious of his own weakness and more amazed that people would receive a blessing through his ministry than myself. I do thank the Lord for the honor and privilege and the blessing of having been here. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 2, rather chapter 4 now. We're looking at the sin offering and the trespass offering. I hope you'll appreciate that chart, not because we made it, but because I believe it really crystallizes these things. It really gives you, in concentrated form, the offerings. And if you just go over it and over it, I think the next thing you'd realize is that you really are getting a grip on these things and why they differ, where they differ, and see the blessing of God's portrait of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what I believe we have in these five major offerings. God's portrait of His Son, especially as our great sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 4. I'd like to read about the priest who sins, and I won't read beyond that. You'll see practically the same treatment given the sin of the whole congregation in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And then in verse 21, you'll see the 22, when a ruler has sinned, they're very similar. In fact, the congregation and the priests, their offering for their sin is almost identical. The treatment, the offering, everything. The rule is a bit different, but basically it's the same picture. The sin offering is treated much in the same way. And so the final one, which is the sin of an individual in Israel, and there you have some differences, but it's the same thought of Christ made sin at Calvary. Immediately, you can see the difference, can't you, between that and the other offerings. The burnt offering is not Christ made sin. The burnt offering is Christ, the delightful sacrifice to His God and Father. It's the delight of it all in the first one. The meal offering, His life, His character, as we've been hearing here on this earth, alive, walking as a man. And the peace offering does take us definitely to Calvary, but it doesn't emphasize sin bearing. It's more the idea of fellowship that we have with God and in with one another in our great peace offering, the one who made peace for us. But now it's such a different view here. It's Christ made sin, which causes us to, as it were, draw back and shudder at the very thought of it. And the name of it is enough to show us the definite difference between this view of Christ and those previous views we've had. Leviticus 4, verse 1. We'll just read the portion about the priest who sins, remembering that the other cases are mentioned in this chapter and pretty much are the same. Leviticus chapter 4, and we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses." We saw that expression back in the first chapter. The Lord called unto Moses from the tent of meeting, and he spoke to Moses and said, and he introduces the first three of the offerings. And we don't read that clause, "the Lord spoke unto Moses," as we have it in verse 1 of chapter 1, and now chapter 4, verse 1, which shows God is giving us a break here, a different scene. The first three offerings are summed up under that first verse of Leviticus 1. God called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tent of meeting. Now that clause occurs again, and therefore it's showing us a different subject. It's the sin offering. "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," you have it there, and you'll also have it in chapter 5, or chapter 5 when he introduces the trespass offering. Chapter 5, verse 14, he's through treating the sin offering, and now in verse 14 he's going to introduce the trespass offering. And so you read in chapter 5, verse 14, that same statement, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," so this is God's way of dividing these offerings and letting us know they are distinct offerings. Now chapter 4, verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest," so he's saying if anyone sins, introducing the whole subject of the sin offering and all these other categories he has of it in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. But now he specifically narrows it down, first of all, to the priest who sins. Verse 3, "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock," that is the bull in the herd, "without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood," that's another priest who's handling the offering of the priest who has sinned, "the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense," which of course is just before the veil, "before the Lord, which is in the tent of meeting, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat upon them which is by the flanks, and the fat above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering. and the priest shall burn. And remember the word here, every time anything's burned on that altar, the verb is to burn as a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance. It's pleasing of that, speaking of that which delights God, rather than of a negative judgment. But this has to do with the fact, you see, the inward perfections of our Lord, the excellence from within of our sacrifice. The priest shall burn them, that is, these fatty portions, upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all its flesh, with its head, and with its legs, and its inwards, and its dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it. And the verb to burn here is not that verb kotar, which means to burn as a sweet savor, but it is to utterly consume with fire. It speaks of the unmitigated wrath and judgment of a righteous God against sin. That's the verb in verse 12. And burn it. Burn the whole carcass of that animal, the bullock, burn it on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned. So there we have the sin offering, and that's pretty much what we'll see in each case, the treatment of it, though there are, of course, some differences. If the priest that is anointed do sin, you see that his sacrifice is the large one, the bullock. In the case of the whole company of Israel sinning, again, it's the male of the herd, the bull, again, for the whole congregation. But when you get to this chapter in verse 22, when a ruler sins, he brings a male, a goat, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. The difference in the sacrifice here. When a commoner, that is, one of the people of the land, as it literally reads, any Israelite, when he sins this type of sin of ignorance, then he's to bring a goat or a lamb, a female, without blemish. So there's that difference. And what I think it's saying is that this greatest size sacrifice is speaking of that which is needful for the tremendous influence that this man's sin has upon the things of God and upon the whole nation of God. The priest that is anointed sins. It has so much more influence. So it spreads, it is heard, it is known, and it as a fly in the ointment of all of God's service in the sanctuary of God. And therefore, he brings this large sacrifice. And he realizes the seriousness of his sin. And you and I have seen this in our lifetime, how our hearts have been broken when we have seen a leader among us who has been a great blessing to the saints, and see that one sin and commit, as he says, the sin of the people, according to the sin of the people, instead of realizing his responsibility, instead of checking himself because of the influence that his sin would have, he goes on in this sin. And what a catastrophe it has been in many churches and many assemblies when a leader sins. It has such tremendous effect upon the work of God. And so the priest sins. Notice, though, what it says about him. It's a bit different from the rest of the cases. The rest of them will say, and when it's brought to his knowledge, the fact that he sinned. But you don't read that statement in connection with the priest. It simply says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin. There's no mention of it being brought to his attention, which would again suggest the priest is one who knows. The priest above all people should know if he's faced with sin that would defile the things of God, the people of God, and his leading among them. And so he knows that immediately without anybody bringing it to his attention. And so with those that take the lead among us today, there should be an awareness of sin and a fear of it and a fleeing from it for the sake of the house of God. But notice again, it says, if the priest that is anointed do sin, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Notice it doesn't say he's to punish himself. He's to say, well, I just won't serve the Lord. I'll get out of it and I'll just quit. And he has a false humility even about his sin. No, what does he do? He immediately comes to the Lord. The priest sins and he brings his bullock unto the Lord for a sin offering. The best way to treat our sins, dear Christians, is not to beat ourselves to death because we sinned. That's not going to do it. What we need to do is come to the Lord with it. That's what the priest did. He immediately came to the Lord with his sin. And if you want to hate your sin, bring it to the Lord. Confess it before him. Treat it as you would a snake and flee from it. Before the Lord, deal with it. And you'll be cleansed and in fellowship with him again and can serve him again. He brings his bullock to the Lord. You'd like to see again this thought of laying the hand upon the head of your sacrifice. We saw it in the first offering. We saw it in the peace offering. Laying one's hand upon the head of his sacrifice. I love that expression, have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Can you say he's my Redeemer? I know him as my Savior, my Lord. That's laying the hand upon him. And here, it's identifying ourselves with him, not as in the burnt offering, in the sweet savor of his delightful sacrifice to God, the joy of it, the blessedness of it, but here it's identifying ourselves with him as our sin offering and himself being identified with us as our sin offering, the dark side of the matter of our salvation. So he lays his hand upon the bullock's head and kills it. It's only by the shedding of blood that we have remission of sin. Now, in this offering, it's the question of sin of ignorance. We find that Christians know about sins, which we see in the trespass offering primarily. The trespass offering deals with detailed sins, specific sins committed. But here it emphasizes its sin of ignorance. And you and I, when we were first saved, we did not realize what sin was all about. We knew about sins. And most likely each one of us remembered the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Of Peter's treatment of sin is like that in 1 Peter 1 and I believe it's about verse 18 or is it 2? 1 is 2:24 and I believe the other is 3:18. And he says that Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the trespass offering. And that Christ suffered for sins. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's the trespass offering. But here we have Christ made sin. And that's what we had to learn later, wasn't it? And we're still learning. Chapter 7 of Romans, Paul was learning it by experience. A saved man learning that there's something worse than his sins. And that is sin. The awful law of sin, he says, which is in my members. Notice he sees it as something definite. Not something he's committed, that's his sins. The trespass offering. But here it's sin within him. So then it is no more I that do it, he says as he wails his defeat. But it is sin that is the problem. Sin that dwells in me. And he says, this law is greater than the law of my mind. Only a redeemed soul has this law of the mind. That is the purpose to now glorify God in his life. But he's still trying. He's trying to keep the law. And he's trying to do it himself. And it's all misery and wretchedness. And he says, I find this law in my members, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death, which is in my members. And he cries, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul learned it the hard way, didn't he? And so have you and I. You notice these offerings are in the very reverse order of our experience. They started with the chief of the offerings, that which was totally for God. What did he get out of Calvary? And then it's the meal offering, the Lord in his perfect life here on earth, which we feed upon now that we are saved. The peace offering, which we came to appreciate more nearly at the beginning of our salvation. The sin offering, that which we learn after salvation. And finally, the fifth offering was the trespass offering, dealing with sins. And so it's the reverse, isn't it, of what our experience was. We learn the trespass offering first, that Christ bore our sins, and he suffered for our sins, to bring us to God, and how happy we were to know, therefore, that we had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we learned the lesson of sin within. And all this is why Christians bite the dust so miserably. It's because we forget this law is still in us. The law of sin has not changed. Sin is still in you and me, and it's just as powerful as it ever was, and it's stronger than you and I. It is stronger than we are, though we are saved. And Paul gives us the deliverance from this awful law, saying that it's through the death of Christ and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in us, imparting Christ to us, and in resurrection life, we live in newness of life. We walk in newness of life, as we've been hearing. And we conquer that law of sin and death, which is in us. The law of the Spirit of life, he says in Romans 8, has made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, the law of the Old Testament, what the law could not do, make me good, make me righteous. What the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, judged sin. Now it's not sins, it's sin. He judged sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, the righteous standard even of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Don't despise God's law. The righteousness of that law is to be positively fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All the victory is ours, dear Christians. And it's based upon His taking His place as our sin offering. God judged Him in our place as sin itself. And so what you would write over the top of this sin offering is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him sin. That's why it was a serpent lifted up on that pole in the wilderness that the Lord Jesus said pictured Him as He would be lifted up. Think of the horror of it all to our holy, spotless Lord Jesus as He was made sin, not made our sins. He bore them in His own body on the tree, but He was made sin, the cursed thing that is still within you and me and troubles us and can bring about our downfall if we are not diligently walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that is that great sin offering. Let's look at the trespass offering now. Chapter 5, verse 14. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock. In each case here in the trespass offering, it's a ram, which is the male of the flock. And a ram without blemish out of the flocks with thy valuation. God's addressing Moses here when he says thy valuation. In other words, Moses was to determine the value of the sacrifice this man was to offer for his trespass. He shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks with thy valuation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Here it's a sin, a trespass against the Lord, something he has commanded in his word, and we have failed in it. And we are now aware of it. And this Israelite was to bring a ram. First of all, he offers the ram, the sacrifice, thereby justifying God in forgiving him, as God saw the blood of this ram sprinkled around that altar, poured out at the bottom of the altar and sprinkled upon it. And he's also to bring, where he's offended God, whatever the sin was in, perhaps it was in his tithes. He failed to bring that which was the Lord's required portion, not to mention the offerings that he might bring. And so he's to make it up. He is brings his sacrifice to honor God, letting his trespass be atoned for by the blood of the sacrifice, but he also brings the principle of what he had robbed God of and offers that as well. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, it says, according to God's estimate, not what do men think about the seriousness of your sin or my sin, but God's estimate, the valuation of the sanctuary. But in verse 17, the soul sins and commits things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord. And this involves our brother. He continues in this in chapter 6. Verse 2, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, it's against our neighbor, but he says it's against the Lord. So that when we sin against one another, we sin against the Lord. How serious that makes our sin. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor. So there it is. He sins against his neighbor, but he's sinning against the Lord. No wonder David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Or if he's, verse 3, if he's found that which was lost, he sees some little treasure, somebody lost, and instead of taking it to headquarters where they can find out whose it is, he lies about it and says it's his own. Some people say that there was no provision for deliberate sins under the law. I don't know how they can say that. Because here are deliberate, known sins. It's not ignorance. How could a person find something he knows belongs to someone else and he lies about it, committing a double sin? Certainly the law provided for known sins, deliberate sins, praise God. He even lies about it and swears falsely. He takes an oath about this thing, claiming it as his own. And so he says, because he's guilty, verse 4, in that he is to restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he had deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. or all that about which he had sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto. Notice in each case, in the first one, verses 15 through 19, in the sin against the Lord, he restores that which he robbed God of, plus 20% more. And here, if it's his neighbor that he's robbed in some way or other, or injured him, he is to make amends for it by restoring the same amount, the value of it, to his brother. And then he's to offer his sacrifice. He adds to the value that he was guilty of stealing from his neighbor, he's to add 20% to it. And so what we have so beautifully pictured here is Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin hath abounded, grace did much more superabound, as it literally reads there in that verse. All the grace of God has come in where sin abounded, and God has been glorified even because of sin. In his dealing with it, God has come off glorious. The Lord Jesus not only satisfied God about sin, he glorified God about sin. When you and I walk through those pearly gates, Satan would love to say, I know that character. I could tell you some things about him that would curl your hair. No, he can't do it, because God is justified in justifying me, a sinner. Romans 6, verse 7 says, he that has died, that's, it's in the past tense, and it's taking us back to the beginning of the chapter that we, as we heard this morning in Galatians 5, 24, that we have been crucified with Christ. He that has died is justified. The Greek word is dikaio. It is not freed. Yes, that comes later, but it is justified. Listen what he says. He that has died, which happened to you and me at the cross in our great sin offering, he that has died is justified from sin. From sin. God knows sin is still in us. The awful power is there still at work. But God does not associate us with it. He sees us as he sees his Son, glorified. You remember that it says, whom he justified, that's past tense, isn't it? Then he also glorified, past tense. And in God's sight, we are already glorified. We are in this risen Savior who's no longer any question of sin or sins, but in spotless glory at the right hand of his God. And so are you and I, justified, not only from our sins, but from sin. Don't you see how God has gained more through the fall of man than he would have ever had without the fall? Now I imagine some people may say that sounds dangerous, but it's true. If sin had never come in, you and I would just be innocent creatures going about like little puppets, you know. We would never have known the God whose name is love. We would have never known what love is. We know the love that God had for us in giving this great sacrifice to redeem us to himself, to reconcile us to himself, to bring us to himself. and in so much more blessing than Adam ever dreamed of having, than angels would ever even imagine having. For we are the born ones of God, not adopted children, but we are born of God. Oh, grace has come in, and where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. And the same thing is true in relation to our fellow Christians. Oh, doesn't your heart weep when you see Christians who are at odds with each other? Oh, how it destroys the blessing, and it destroys individual growth as well. Oh, if we'd have the grace, as we've been hearing, of the Lord Jesus, the humility of the Lord Jesus, and go to that brother or sister with whom we have a disagreement, we have a loss of fellowship because of something between us. The Lord Jesus said, if you come to the altar with your gift and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come again and offer your gift. That's God's order. With Him we came with our sacrifice first and then restored that which we took away as far as we could. But with one another, we are first to go to our brother and be reconciled to him and then offer our sacrifice to God. Get right with our brother first and then talk it over with the Lord. That's the order here. And oh, that you and I would know the joy of that. How Christians could grow if they would just come down to that low place and be willing to lose the case as far as they're concerned, to lose faith, to even be thought, well, the other person may say, I knew you were wrong all the time. Just risk it for the Lord's sake and go and try to get it right. If there's something between me and some other Christian, I have got to do everything in my power to get it right. What, regardless of how that Christian reacts, regardless if I lose out in the situation, it's my business to get that matter straight. And oh, how it would enrich us. For you see, the brother against whom we may have sinned, that brother's enriched. His heart is touched when he sees our coming and wanting to go not only all the way, but to go beyond that. 20% added to it was what God's standard was here. And so the person that was offended was enriched after his brother made the sin right. And so are we. When we make things right, we grow spiritually. We are becoming more like our Lord. But all the horror of considering the other side of it, if we go on in our pride and our stubbornness and will not bow in humility to get things right, then we rob ourselves and our brother of the great blessing. Revivals have struck assemblies when sometimes even during the meeting, some of the saints got up and crossed aisles to fall in each other's arms, for they had been at odds for years, but now they were getting it right before God, and it was revival in the whole assembly. Oh, that we might deal with it. Things honestly and honorably, for God would be the gainer. I've mentioned the order of these sacrifices, and that in our experience we come back from the end of this spectrum. We begin at the trespass offering, our sins, and are so thankful that the Lord is our trespass offering. He has paid for our sins. And then in our experience we work through these appreciations of Christ and come to know Him in a richer, more priestly fashion. And our worship of God and of His Son is so enriched as we grow in these appreciations of Christ as our sacrifice. But there's one other thing as to the order that I'd like to point out, and that's in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, where he takes up the order of the law of the offerings. And the order is somewhat different here. The order is different. Chapter 6, verse 8, he takes up the law of the burnt offering. And as we mentioned, that's his dealing with more details as to the offering in all but one of these offerings. It really is additional instructions to the priest rather than to the offerer. But these are the law of the offerings, these added details. Chapter 6, verse 8. Notice at verse 9, you're taking up the burnt offering, the law of the burnt offering. Then the second one, verse 14, this is the law of the meal offering. And then notice we had the peace offering in Leviticus 3 that followed the meal offering, but it doesn't follow here, does it? The next law of the offerings has to do with the sin offering, verse 24 and following. And then chapter 7, verse 1, you have the law of the trespass offering. He has not mentioned the peace offering, which was in the giving of the offerings. It was right in the middle of all of them. But now here he finally gets to it in verse 11. Leviticus 7, verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And so he reserves this offering to the last now. Why does he change that order? Oh, surely it's this offering that speaks of our fellowship with God and with Christ and with one another as we feed upon this great sacrifice. But it's put at the last because this fellowship that we have is so tremendous as we enjoy it in the light of all the other sacrifices, all the other offerings. They are the background, as it were, for our enjoyment day by day of fellowship with the Father, delighting in His Son, and with the Lord Jesus as we appreciate Him more, as surely we've come to do in this conference, and with one another as we go on together for His honor and His glory. Rich, full sacrifice. This is what we have. It's a complete Christ that we fellowship around. Christ the burnt offering. Christ the meal offering. Christ the sin offering. Christ the trespass offering. And we have laid our hand upon Him. And He is ours, and we are His, and all that we might go on to be more like Him and for Him. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast shown mercy to wretched sinners, as ourselves. Oh, what grace thou hast shown us that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, Father, we thank you for such a great sacrifice. We're so glad that our boast is not in ourselves nor anything we have ever done or ever hope to do, but it's all in our great offering, the one upon whom we've laid the hand of faith before thee, and we glory in that wonderful Savior and crown him our Lord. Let it be so more and more, dear Father, as the days go by, until we see his blessed face. In his dear name we pray. Amen.